If you ever get a chance to come across to Australia, which of course most of you would never want to do, you know, take a step down for a holiday or something, and come across to Australia, there's a little place on the south coast called the Mogo Zoo. Mogo's not very well known, but it has this zoo, and it's a private zoo, and it's where all these kind of retired animals go. And it's a kind of great place, really. And I was there with my kids, and my favourite, my most favourite animal in the whole world is the tiger. I'm not into white tigers. I just think they're a kickback to some strange gene that should never have been there. They're not as attractive as the real ones. So people, I don't know why people think white tigers are all that impressive. They're just faded, haven't they? But I love tigers. I think they're the most magnificent and grandest of all animals. And at Mogo Zoo, they've got a cage with tigers in it. And I'm there with my kids, and we're having a great time. I've got Jake standing next to me and Rachel on the other side and Nathan, who's usually niggling his brother. And I said, as this tiger kind of just did its paces around the yard, because apparently it's unwell and that's why it does that, but it comes round the side of the fence, and I said, watch this, Jake. And as it was coming round, I went, like this, and the tiger goes, and Jake's standing there by the gate going, little hands stuck on the thing, and I thought, wasn't that great? And they all wandered off to look at other animals. Now, I'd always been told that you never look an animal like that directly in the eye. Is that right, Tess? Yeah, that's fighting words to an animal. And I thought, oh, well, I'll give it a try. I've stirred this cat up enough as it is. Why not give it another try? So I'm standing there next to the fence, and it comes around the corner. And as it comes around the corner, I looked it right in the eyes, straight into the eye. I tried to look right through it into its very heart. It was about 8 feet from the fence, and the whole thing just leapt. Hit the fence and let out this incredible roar, and I could feel its breath upon my face. That's how loud it was. And seriously, must have taken me 5 minutes to let go of the rail. And I was just so incredibly thankful that between me and the cat was a fence. You know, take those bars away and my courage would quickly have disappeared like the morning mist. And I got to say, I know that to be the case because where I play golf, they have ducks, and when they get little ducklings, I'm intimidated by the mother duck. So you can imagine what I'd be like with the tiger. I walk along with my golf stick, get away. I'm planning one day to enter the circus and become a duck trainer. Anyway. But there is another animal that I take care going eye to eye with, friends, and that is the jilted lover. I read of a woman who was asked, "In your marriage, did you ever consider divorce?" She answered, "No, I never considered divorce. Murder maybe, but not divorce." But every now and then, particularly in ministry, I've been forced by the circumstances in other people's lives to watch the uncaged human emotion go head to head as the result of marital unfaithfulness. We've been looking at the prophecy of Hosea this week, and Hosea has invited us into the emotion of that kind of head-to-head between the husband Hosea and his wife Gomer, exposed in her adulterous behaviour. However, the purpose of that relationship in the book, in the prophecy, from God's perspective, is to highlight his intensely personal emotion of the heart at a people's unfaithfulness to him. So with the lion or the tiger or the jilted lover coming at you, and with shelter behind you, what would you do? The answer's obvious, isn't it? You'd turn for shelter. More importantly, if before you was the wrath of God, and behind you was the mercy of God, what would you do? Chapters 13 to 14 of Hosea, consistent with all of Hosea, present that choice. As we read these chapters, two things become very obvious. A forgotten creator and saviour is an awful foe and makes for tragic living. while a loved Saviour brings life in fullness. With one last look back and with reflection on the present circumstances in Israel, Hosea makes very clear that a forgotten Creator and Saviour is an awful foe, a dangerous life omission, as seen in chapter 13. In the past of verse 1, Ephraim, that is shorthand for Israel, was guilty of worshipping the false god Baal, and the result had been death. Now in the present day of Hosea, in verse 2, that worship had grown worse, displaying the downward spiral of human depravity that issues finally in human sacrifice and the kissing of calf idols. Verse 2, now they sin more and more, they make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said that these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. What we see is that the rejection of God brought death of self, the sacrifice of others, and the loss of an intelligent mind in the kissing of cows. Does it not strike you as amazing as you read this that the pinnacle of creation, humanity, could sink so low as to destroy their sanity, the life of others, and ultimately themselves? There is no other way to describe what we read here in Hosea than, oh, how the mighty have fallen. You see, you just can't afford to trivialize false worship, wrong worship. It blinds, it corrupts thinking, it devalues life, and it ruins you. And before you laugh, perhaps at Israel's kissing of cows, the image is rather strange, isn't it? You know, I mean, that is the nonsense of idolatry, isn't it? To kiss cows. I mean, I'm staggered by idolatry. I go to the Chinese restaurant back at home. I walk in, and there, as I walk in the door, they've got a tiny little meal at the table stuck up on a shelf and incense burning. And I say, "You expecting visitors?" They say, "What do you mean?" I say, "Well, what's that for?" I say, "Strange thing, you do that. I mean, they're not coming." It's bizarre, isn't it? And before we laugh, though, at Israel's kissing of cows, let me remind us all that we would kiss paper, desktop, other flesh. We worship the dollar, happily consenting to those humans sacrificed by our greed. We worship career while sacrificing Christian commitment. And if we've got children, our children to those same things. We worship pleasure on the altar of a sacrificed marriage partner, or perhaps our unmarried virginity. And amidst all we worship for life, we grow not satisfied, do we? But increasingly more depressed as we hopelessly live towards death, and in some people's cases, sadly, hasten its coming by a choice that says death is a better option than living. And that, friends, is the best that our sinful idolatry can offer. Makes you wonder how we can be so dumb, doesn't it? C. Neil Straight, I love that name, particularly in light of the quote, because he tells it straight, says this: "Sin does not serve well the gardener of the soul. It landscapes the contours of the soul until all that is beautiful has been made ugly, until all that is high is made low, until all that is promised is wasted. Then life is like the desert, parched and barren. It is drained of purpose. It is bleached of happiness. Sin, then, is not wise, but wasteful. It is not a gate, but only a grave." It's as though God the Creator as we read the Bible, has vested in his wise creation the power of dying implications when the Creator is rejected by his creature. And that choice to reject the Creator makes for a very fleeting existence in the presence of a very real and eternal God, as seen by the loading up of examples in verse 3. They will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from the threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. Morning mist, dew that disappears, chaff swirling, smoke escaping, like relationship with God that they have forgotten, so would their lives be. Here today, quickly gone tomorrow, and forever forgotten. You see, Hosea wants to make very clear, there is no life without Yahweh. No life without God. What follows in verse 4 to 7 reminds us again that the claim to the privilege of a personal relationship with God does not safeguard the unfaithful against God's wrath any more than the marriage partner's personal relationship with their spouse is safeguarded by their marriage vows or marriage certificate when they're committing adultery. You claim to be a follower of God's, and yet you continue to live this way. That safeguards your relationship no more than the marriage certificate safeguards your marriage when you're in the bed of another. People often misunderstand, it seems to me, the wrath of God. They perceive it as a kind of fit of rage, that word wrath, an out-of-control anger, like when Dad seems to want to punch the wall when you're misbehaving. You got dads that do that? Jay? Yeah. It's a good thing you're sitting behind him. That's the way we see it. But nothing, in fact, could be further from the truth where God is concerned. God's wrath is much more significant. It's really his moral integrity. That's what God's wrath is. His wrath is what his moral perfections demand. Imagine a husband who cares nothing about his wife committing adultery. Cares nothing about it. We would have to assume that that husband lacked then any moral integrity, wouldn't we? He cares nothing for his wife's adultery. You'd have to say he lacks all moral integrity. But it's his wrath in response to being sinned against that displays his moral resources. It's his moral resource that finds indignation against such a kind of behaviour. And if you watch this chapter unfold, you are left in no doubt that the integrity of God would be jeopardised if, in fact, he did not respond in wrath to the behaviour of this sinful people. But please note that God's wrath is against the background of his great favour. Verse 4. Look at it with me. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Saviour except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. Those are the words spoken at Mount Sinai when Israel were given the Ten Commandments. They were the words of the God who is deeply and personally committed to them. When they got to the altar of Sinai, there they were, partners. These words remind how God silenced the Egyptians in judgment and made a mockery of their false gods, while he saved his people for himself. Now he brings them to church, to the mountain. A people he then cared for through the desert trials until settling them in a land that he had promised them. He brought them into the marriage bed. Verse 4 to the Israelite is like a couple's memory of their wedding vows. It's the moment in which Israel, in Israel's history, when God declared, I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's the moment when Israel were meant to declare, I take you, Yahweh, to be my God, forsaking all others as long as we both shall live. It was meant to be a glorious marriage. And yet, like so many, the vow is undone by human presumption and sin. Like Hosea's memory of the promises made to Gomer was set against her adulteries, so God's promises to Israel are set against the background of a people's forgetfulness of them and behavior that reflects that forgetfulness. The satisfied life God provided them, they repaid in verse 6 with pride and forgetfulness. It's amazing how a satisfied people can think or make God a non-essential, a peripheral. It is God who brings them satisfaction, and no sooner do they find themselves in that satisfied place than they disregard God. It's amazing how quickly we can do that. But it is just not true in the end. You can't, no matter how satisfied you are, disregard God. Because you'd be nothing if breath was taken from you. If the heart stopped beating, if your parents had not come forth alive from the womb. In fact, Tess and I were talking the other day, and she was sharing with me how her grandmother, is that right, was engaged to be married to a bloke who was killed by a lion. Tiger, the animal I like. He should have been behind the fence, I think. But had he been behind the fence, Tess was saying, I would never have been born. She wouldn't be here. See, there is no such thing as a self-made man or woman. Only God made men and women. Of course, there are many self-made sinners and those who have made themselves godless. But what I find truly amazing is how the self-made sinner, or the one who's made themselves godless, and I don't know if you've experienced this, will still presume to rail against the God that they reject and argue doesn't exist when he comes in judgment against them, or when tragedies befall them. They'll still complain about God, even though 99% of the time they tell us they don't believe in God. God may be a gracious Saviour, but be warned, in the presence of the godless, he can take on a fearful presence of a predator. Look at verse 7. With the stealth of a large cat, with the ferocity of a bear robbed of her cubs, with the devouring capacity of a lion, and the ferocity of a wild animal, he will undo the guilty. Verse 7. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard, I will lurk by the path. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. From verses 9 to 13, this people trust in earthly kings, and they reject the King of Heaven. They walk by sight and not by faith in the God who has saved them out of Egypt. In verse 12, it makes clear that their unfaithfulness is on record. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? Really, that God remembers the years of their unfaithfulness, that they are kept on record. Nothing's missed. And when confronted by the truth, verse 13 tells us, when they are confronted by the truth of where they are, verse 13 tells us that even when they had the chance to be born again into a new relationship with God, they chose to die in the womb of their unfaithfulness and not come forth to life. Look at it, verse 13, it's an amazing statement. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, but he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. He'd prefer to die in his sin than live with God. As opportunity to repent and live are given, these people choose the road that leads to death. It's not that there is not opportunity for them to come to life. That is given here, even in the Old Testament. God's grace is available. But they choose preferring to die. Now, you'd want to be real sure that your short-lived pleasures on the road to death were worth sacrificing an eternal life with God for, wouldn't you? Now ponder that. Is there anything, any pleasure that you currently enjoy that is sinful, that is worth the eternal loss of your life with God? It's just a dumb choice, isn't it? You don't have to think long, do you? Such is the rejection of God, who in verse 14 can save them from the grave, that God's moral integrity demands that he not spare them from their enemies, but to deliver them up to the east wind that he will bring. That east wind, friends, that powerful breeze, would be the Assyrian enemy. They would come from the east, and they would overcome the land and plunder its treasures. The outcome of Israel's guilt in rebellion against God is to suffer under the hand of those who neither know nor love God. Here is a people who are choosing, who have the opportunity to know and love God. Here are people who are choosing to not know and not love God. And what is the judgment? He hands them over to people who don't know God or love God. A people without mercy. The failure to worship God opened the door to exposing them to all, from little children to pregnant women, exposing them to the worst of violences. There it is. But can I say, I think I see that nearly every day in Sydney. People who will not know God and will not love God, who God has abandoned them to a world that does not know him and love him. In their homes there's domestic violence. Their undisciplined children run rampant through the streets. Their untaught people deny the truth of God and live as such, to the calamity of everyone within our community. Now, friends, if you are faced with destruction before you and God's mercy behind you, what would you do? We've had a pretty terrible picture so far, haven't we? You're kind of unsettled and uneasy with all of this. I think you're meant to be. Chapter 13 is to make you feel uncomfortable. But with the destruction before you and God behind you, what would you do? If you saw a friend faced with such a prospect, what would you say? I imagine you'd say something just like Hosea says, by way of conclusion to this whole prophecy. It's like he's preached a sermon and now he's coming to the great moment of calling people to respond. And he says, return to God. Return. You know, that word return is a common covenant word. Consistently through the scriptures, there is a call to return to the promises of God. It's a regular thing in your marriages. When you, some of you have only just been married recently. Where are you? Aidan and Sophie. Sophie, when he drives you nuts, you know what you've got to do? You need to return to the covenant, to the promises you made. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, as long as we both shall live. Okay? And Aidan, if by some strange chance Sophie should bug you, you need to do the same thing. All right? But without that return, the covenant cannot continue or be renewed, can it? So Aidan bugs Sophie, and Sophie says, I will not return. Well, the pleasure of marriage can never be shared again, can it? Return is compulsory if the covenant pleasures are going to be theirs. If something is your downfall, friends, then there is only one option, and that is to turn from that which brings you down to that which will be your upbringing. In the empty, adulterous behavior of Gomer in the opening chapters of this prophecy, which enslaved her to prostitution, only a return to Hosea and the renewal of her marriage covenant would save her. That, of course, is providing Hosea was willing to maintain the relationship, which of course he is. But before we look into chapter 14, we need to remember that Gomer would not return. Remember that? She would not return. She had no intention of returning. That's how blinding and deadening her sin was. And we saw the anatomy of sin the other day and how it has that malignant behavior. And Hosea was forced, wasn't he, by her deadness in her transgressions and sins to have to go and pay the prostitution price in order to bring his wife home to his bed. We saw that. Well, we need to realize as we enter into chapter 14, Israel also would not return of her own accord. She would prefer to die in her womb, in the womb. And as the hope of Gomer was only to be found in the actions of Hosea, so the point is this. The hope of Israel would only be found in the mercy of God. This prophecy has traversed our human propensity for sin and the intensity of God's emotions towards his people's unfaithfulness. It has nailed for us the universality of rebellion against God. Even Judah in the south, who's been fairly quiet throughout the prophecy, even they, for whom God's actions in the north should have been a warning, would not listen to the warning, and they too would go into exile under Nebuchadnezzar. But this prophecy has also revealed the depth of God's love, hasn't it? In fact, one of the striking things about this prophecy is the way in which the tone of the prophecy switches backwards and forwards so quickly, like a metronome. Yeah, one of those things. Click, 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 click. It goes on and on throughout the prophecy. Judgment, mercy, judgment, mercy, judgment, mercy, judgment, mercy. It's all there. This prophecy has revealed, though, the depth of God's love, hasn't it? And in its closing moments, the God everyone should meet in wrath, click, is now prepared to meet us in mercy. Hosea calls Israel to turn from their sin to the God who made us and stands ready to save us. And the way relationally you begin to do that returning, interestingly, is with words. You see, if Aidan and Sophie have a little problem in their marriage and there's some breakdown there, what's the way in which they return? They return with words, don't they? They talk to one another. Not just any words, but words you know are appropriate and will be understood by the person you have hurt so that the thing could be fixed. Like a prodigal son who squandered his life in reckless living and is brought to his senses and returns humbly to his dad without presumption. But you know, on his returning, you know what he's doing? You know what he's doing? He's doing what every boy does when he knows he's in trouble with his dad. He's rehearsing the script. All the way home. I know what I'll do. I'll go home and I'll tell him, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Even your servants receive these things. I can't quote it, but you know, he's rehearsing the speech all the way home. And here Hosea calls his people to come home. And he says, verse 2, follow it with me, because if you've been away from God, or if at the moment you're living in some kind of sinful way, then this is how you ought to respond. He says, verse 2, take words with you and return to the Lord. But what kind of words do you say when you return to the Lord? He says, forgive all our sins. Words requesting forgiveness that are the admission of guilt. Acknowledge your guilt. Forgive us our sins and receive us graciously. Words that in request acknowledge one's undeservedness of the love of God. That we may offer the fruit of our lips, words that ask for a new voice, the fruit of whose lips is to give praise to the God we have heard. Assyria cannot save us, words that confess the stupidity of chasing security in worldly things. Perhaps you could write something else there other than Assyria. My job cannot save us. My bank account cannot save us. My beauty cannot save us. words that confess the stupidity of chasing security in worldly things. We will not mount war horses, they say, words that rise from the knowledge that nothing can protect us against the might of God. Nothing that we have can protect us from the might of God, but the grace of God. We will never again say, our gods to what our hands have made. Words that declare a final ridding oneself of all the idols that we worship. I will not worship at the foot of the big dollar. I will not worship at the foot of pleasure and my sexual achievements or my whatever it is. I won't worship there anymore. I won't look to live there anymore. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. Words that acknowledge the Father of compassion and our need of him. Do you get it? Take words with you and return to the Lord. Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say, our gods to what our hands have made. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. And the answer to such words in verse 4 could not be better. I mean, it's a staggering moment, this. The appalling sin of verse 13. The powerful call to return. And then what I think is just the overwhelming response of God. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Pretty good, isn't it? Healing, love, and of course an anger turned away, God will build up a people who no longer look like the world, but who now will start to look like their God. Israel, a one-time unfaithful wife, by the decision of God in chapter 11, would become a son to God and be raised to an abundant life. And more than this, verse 5, as God refreshed them like dew from heaven, image upon image heightens the vision of a renewed people of God. Hosea speaks in the closing moments of this prophecy not of hopelessness, but of a future when an exiled people would be healed and enter again into the blessings of living as God's people in God's place under God's rule. Beautiful like a lily, strengthened like the cedar putting down roots, valuable and fruitful like the olive, fragrant like the cedar, welcoming and protective of all who would dwell in his shade, flourishing, blossoming and famous. That's what Israel will be. And as you read that, it's really quite stunning, isn't it? Don't you think? All the elusive things people chase without God cease to be elusive when people chase after God. All the things we chase to make us important, to make us significant, to make us happy, to fill our lives with pleasure, all those things that in the end prove ultimately thoroughly and utterly elusive as we chase them without God, the moment we chase God, he gives them to us. You see, life was never meant to be lived without God. Ephraim, the name, was the name which meant God has made me fruitful. God passionately calls to. And a people made fruitless by their unfaithfulness to God, God in his faithfulness would restore and make fruitful again like a precious loved son. A fruitful loving son epitomized, of course, in the greatest Israelite son of all, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The son in whom so many of Hosea's images take form and find fulfillment. He is the life giver, full of love and mercy. He is the redeemer and he is the redeeming price for a prostituted people. He's the one who hangs crucified for the sins of his people, your sins and mine. He is the one who is the fulfillment of God's justice and yet the one who justifies the sinner. He is the object and the satisfier of God's wrath and the Saviour who turns that wrath away from us. He is the destroyer of death, and he does it, as we've seen, through resurrection. And Hosea quotes something very familiar to us that we often see in 1 Corinthians 15. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting, your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus is the almighty gynecologist from heaven, whose work ensures the bringing forth from the womb of the breached children. But not only does he bring us forth from the womb, beyond the womb his purpose is that we would grow up in his righteousness. To that end, he gives us his Spirit to ensure newfound covenant love, faithfulness, and acknowledgement of God. You remember those covenant things? Love, faithfulness, and acknowledgement of God. To that end, he gives the Spirit. He is the Son who invites us into the family of God with the status of sons and daughters ourselves. The one who established us as God's people in God's place under God's rule. You see, a return to God is for your upbringing. But sin will forever be a person's downfall. So let's pause in closing. It's extraordinary to read the catalogues of sins in this prophecy and yet to realise that God stands ready to forgive. So what sins have you committed? Are they sins against your God, the priorities that displace your God as the greatest love? Are there cherished idols you worship? Do you claim personal relationship with God and slander his name, using it in vain by the way you live? Are you busy with self and yet find no time to have rest in him? Or are your sins against God that ultimately show themselves by the way you treat others? Perhaps the abuse of the privileges of your home, the lack of honouring your father and mother. Maybe they involve the savage rejection of another and a kind of hatred that is almost murderous in terms of its relational power. Or are your sins sexual? Has greed given way to deception? Are lying lips and slanderous words you're failing? Or is the internal emotion of envy and jealousy that you have tearing others and yourself apart to have what you're not entitled to? What are your sins? I have simply asked you to reflect on the Ten Commandments in those last few things. Ten Commandments given to Israel at Sinai. Have you broken the commandments of God? Here in Hosea, the truth is that in the coming of Christ, hear this carefully, breaches of the covenant with God, God is willing to forgive. Do you get that? Don't leave here as unforgiven, guilty people. Return, people of God, for sin has been your downfall. Take words, trust God, and remember the word of God. I will heal your waywardness and love you freely, for my anger has turned away from you. And with proverbial tone, the prophecy ends, verses 9 and 10. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. There are two ways to live. Two ways to live. Face God as a predator, ready to devour you. Or turn and be received by the Saviour. That's your choice. God bless you as you turn to Jesus.